they're trying to prove what they believe rather than just being an unbiased seeker of truth, which is what I think we need to be when we're studying the Bible. Completely unbiased. What does the Bible say? What does God want us to do? Understanding the Bible. A lot of different things that we can talk about. Somebody might say, understand the Bible. You look at it, you read it, you understand it, right? Well, there's a little bit more to it than that, obviously. First of all, the very first question, if you don't have a sheet that has the questions on it, raise your hand. Stacy will get one to you. But the very first question is, why is it important to understand the Bible? Let me ask a earlier question than that over here, Stacy. An earlier question is it important to understand the Bible? And do you think that everybody who are sitting in church buildings this morning believes that it's important to understand the Bible? Is it important to understand the Bible? I hear some yeses. I think probably all of us would say, based on our backgrounds and based on what we're trying to do here, I think it is clear that everybody here would say it's important that we understand the Bible. But what about that second question? Do you think everybody that call themselves religious feel like it's important to understand the Bible? I don't. I think probably the majority of people do, but I think there are people that just say, it doesn't really matter. As long as I go worship, as long as I go and enjoy the service and come away feeling uplifted, and you know, the music was great that day and the sermon sounded good, and as long as I feel good about it, I don't really, you know, need to concern myself with what the Bible says. You know, it's just a matter of feeling good. There's a lot of that in the world today. Would you agree? And in fact, there are some people that take the approach, I don't need to understand the Bible, I just let my preacher tell me what to do. And that's a fairly common viewpoint. And I think even within the Lord's church, among our brethren, there probably are some people that kind of have that attitude. I remember a long time ago, I was talking with a friend about a particular subject that, you know, there's some controversy about. Some people believe one way, some believe the other. And this person made the statement, well, my dad is a preacher, and I just rely on what he tells me. And I thought, well, you know, as a young teenager, that's probably not necessarily that bad. But at some point, we have to come to our own knowledge and our own understanding of the Bible, I believe. And so, you know, the question is, why is it important to understand the Bible? How would you answer that question? That's about as succinct as you can put it. It's God's message. It's God's will. It's important. Obedience is important. We agree. We can look at any number of passages that talk about it, the importance of obeying. And if we're going to obey something, we have to understand what it is that we're obeying, don't we? Again, some people don't concern themselves with that. They kind of look at it as a big target, and as long as I get close, you know, then I'm okay. Let's look at Ephesians 5, verse 17, beginning in verse 15. It says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And then verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He's basically saying, if you don't take the time and go to the effort to understand the will of God, then you're acting foolishly. If God wants us to obey Him, it's important that we understand what it is that God wants us to do. It's pretty simple. Stacy, we got a hand up here. If you have a comment, just raise your hand and give Stacy a couple of seconds to get to you so that we can get the mic on you. Go ahead, Ron.
There's so many verses in Scripture that point us towards applying ourselves and studying it. Paul told Timothy, I believe, studied to show yourself approved unto God. Jesus said, if you love me, in John 14:15, keep my commandments.
That was my next verse, yeah.
In John 15:14, if you turn that around, he says, you're my friend if you keep my commandments.
Right.
So it's he's a king, and he's also a savior. So.
Right, absolutely. Yeah, that was my next verse, verse 14:16. If you love me, keep my commandments. A lot of talk in the world about, I love Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus. And, you know, that's great. We should love Jesus, obviously. But he said, the measure for demonstrating that you love me is if you're keeping my commandments. And people don't put a lot of emphasis on keeping the commandments. They put a lot of emphasis on the grace that God provides us, which is important. They put a lot of emphasis on faith, which is obviously the foundation of doing what we do. But if we're gonna love Jesus the way he wants us to love him, then he said, keep my commandments. And he had, you know, a lot of commandments, and then he commanded us to follow those that come after us, the apostles that teach. So we follow the will of God. Luke 11, verse 28, Jesus said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So again, this emphasis on obedience is important, I believe, and it is somewhat diminished in the religious world as a whole. James 1, 25 is a verse that I've heard quoted for you know, my whole life, as long as I've been in the church. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. The perfect law of liberty is how the old King James used that term. That's the phrase I'm familiar with. Here it says, the perfect law that gives freedom. If we look into that perfect law and we continue in it, not forgetting what we've heard. You know, you come to the Sunday morning service, you listen to the preacher preach, and you talk about, boy, that sounded really great. He had a really great sermon. You walk out, you shake his hand, and then you walk out the door and you forget about anything that was said. You know, you're not applying the principles of understanding the Bible. But if you do it, then you'll be blessed in what you do. So obviously it is important to understand the Bible because it shows us what God wants us to do. And also because if we do God's will, then we're blessed in our life and we have happiness in our life. Second question, can a person of average intelligence understand God's message as given in the Bible? Is the Bible a difficult book to understand? What would you say, yes or no? Can the person of average intelligence understand the Bible? It's subjective. I did a little bit of research, and my answer to that question is yes, because God would be, in my opinion, would not be fair to us to give us a set of instructions that we can't understand, or that we have to have some high, you know, level preacher that has, you know, studied for decades to understand. The according to the scholars, the New International Version, which is one of the common versions that we use here, is written on an eighth grade reading level. Has anybody in this room not made it past eighth grade? Maybe I should be careful about asking that question, but all of us have probably reached that eighth grade reading level. We can understand eighth grade reading. Yes, sir. Over here, Ron.
Wasn't it the eunuch who was riding the chariot, and he said, "How can I understand lest I be taught?"
Okay.
Well, sometimes, yes, you can read it and understand a lot of it, but there are some things where you need to be taught. It's just like if you don't understand who a book was written to, that it was a Jew speaking to Jews, and it was about issues that involved Jewish heritage or customs, and things changed, and they're talking about being Christian. There's some teaching that goes along with that, because you have to know where all the, and I know I saw your words down there, you have to know the context of some things.
Yep. Yeah, we'll get to some of that in a little bit about
more complicated than just reading here, because it refers to some other things.
Right. Yeah, and let me finish my other thought about the NIV is written on an eighth grade level. The English Standard Version, which I happen to prefer, is written on a 10th grade reading level. The old King James Version, I think they said it was written on maybe even higher than a 12th grade level, but that's mostly because of the archaic language and the way that the wording was written. Without a doubt, there are parts of the Bible that are difficult to understand, obviously. Revelation, I don't think any human will ever really fully understand it. Parts of Daniel, very difficult to understand. A lot of the prophets sometimes are difficult, especially the ones that are what we call apocalyptic in nature or prophetic in nature. Book of Romans is very difficult in places. Sometimes it's very difficult to correlate one Bible passage with the other. So without a doubt, there are some difficulties in understanding the Bible, but overall, as a whole, I believe it's a fairly simple book to read. And, you know, when we read 1 Peter 3:21 that says baptism saves us, that's, you know, pretty clear to understand. Now, the world, the religious world as a whole, rejects that. Excuse me.
Richard, I think one of the things that seems apparent to me sometimes is that when people disagree with something in the Bible, they tend to try to make it a complex issue when it's really not a complex issue if you just do what it says.
That's very well worded, and the thought I was trying to get to before I got choked up there, so your timing was perfect there. And you worded that way better than I could have, so I appreciate that. It sort of gets to our next question. Let me quote my one verse first of all. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about, verse 19 talks about how God used the foolishness of the world. I probably am going to have to turn there to read that because I can't get my quote in my mind here. 1 Corinthians 3. Corinthians comes after Romans, doesn't it? 3 and verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Talking about the wisdom of this world, and talk about how very much to Stacy's point, is that some people overthink, I guess you could say, and they try to put too much into it, and also they're trying to prove what they believe rather than just being an unbiased seeker of truth, which is what I think we need to be when we're studying the Bible. Completely unbiased. What does the Bible say? What does God want us to do? Yes, Ron.
My only addendum to what you said earlier about the complexity of some of the books is I would think that God wouldn't preserve a book for us and present something in that book if he didn't want us to make an effort to understand it. Like you said, Daniel is looking forward, mm-hmm. in the latter part. Revelation, I taught on it the other day, or not too long ago, and maybe I'm wrong on my approach, but I think that he put it there for us to understand something.
Yep.
And one was that he would preserve his body, the church. And so we get something out of all these difficult books. Romans, you mentioned, can be very difficult in times.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, certain passages and certain parts can be difficult, without a doubt. But overall, I believe that the Bible is a book that can be understood by the average person. And then that kind of gets us to the next question. Why would it be difficult for a prejudiced person to understand the Bible? Some of what Stacy talked about is that people have their own beliefs, and they're based on all kinds of things. They're based on what they've heard all their life. They're based on what they want to believe. They're based on the group of people that they associate themselves with, and they have these preconceived ideas about what the Bible says or what they believe it should say, and so they studied the Bible with that view in mind. The question I have for you is it dangerous for us to, or is it something we have to be on the lookout for when we study? You know, in the Lord's church, our viewpoint is, like we're talking about, look to God's word, do what it says, pretty simple. But it's really easy, I think, to say, I believe the Bible says this, or I know our church has always taught this, or this is what we've always done, so I'm going to go study the Bible to support what I believe. You know, that's what we do a lot of times. We study the Bible to support what we believe rather than, again, as I use the phrase, being unbiased seekers of truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3 and 4. It says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." So God wants us to come to a knowledge of the truth. What is truth? What is truth? Is truth subjective? Truth is objective. Truth is finite. Now, we may not have a complete understanding of truth, and there may be differences in opinions about what truth is, but God's word, God's truth is written down, it's done, there's no changing it. What was your phrase again, Ron?
I don't know.
Let's get a mic here for you to finish that here. Say that one more time, Ron.
I'm just saying truth is objective, but the other side of truth is faith. Yep. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him.
Yep.
So, and it goes on to say, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's not a Joel Osteen reward. That is a heavenly reward.
Yep. Yep. In Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We may not, you know, we said the average person can understand the Bible. We may never have perfect understanding of the Bible. And to Ron's point, that's where faith kind of takes over and helps us to accept what God wants us to do, even though we may not understand the logic of why we're doing that. Ephesians 5:17 was my very first verse. I'm going to use it again. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. That's a commandment. We're given the command to understand God's will. So it's important that we understand it. We're capable of understanding it, and God expects us to understand it. Okay? So then, how do we understand it? How do we go about understanding God's word? How do we understand the Bible? Question number four, what's the difference between reading to read and reading to understand? But have any thoughts on that? How many people like to read in here? Not even talking about just the Bible, but just enjoy reading. I do. I don't get to do it nearly as much. I don't find the time. I don't make the time to do it as much as I like to. Usually when I go on vacation, that's when I do a lot of reading. I grew up doing a lot of reading. Kids today, I'm afraid they're more focused on screens that have moving pictures than they are on reading books. Even if that book is electronic in format, I think reading is important. When I was a kid, I always had a book checked out of the library constantly. I never was without a book. And I'm glad for that. You know, I always enjoyed reading. So what's the difference between reading to read? Or reading, maybe reading to read could be phrased reading for enjoyment and reading to understand. I guess it's kind of obvious. I mean, if you're reading something, you're reading it just to enjoy. I mean, and can you read the Bible just for reading, just for enjoyment? Sure, absolutely. And there's nothing wrong with that. Neil has pointed out recently that, and I never really gave it much thought, but a lot of churches put a lot of emphasis on reading through the Bible, you know, every year. But the problem is, if all we ever do is read, we're not going to develop that understanding of the Bible that we really, really need. So we need to, you know, it's important to read the Bible, and it's great to, you know, that's one way of meditating, you know, just getting your Bible out and reading a chapter a day or whatever, you know, you choose to do. But it's also important to read to understand. So what do we mean by reading to understand? Got a hand right here, Stacy, right in front of you there.
Yeah. To be a student of the Bible.
Okay.
You know, and clearly, like what I do, or what I learned from some brothers and sisters, is to pray that the Lord will make you clear-minded, and you would ask Him to show Him the truth to you. I'm sorry, I'm not explaining it.
No, okay. No, you're doing fine. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and I like the very first phrase that you used, to be a student of the Bible. What is a student? A learner. A student is someone that learns. So to have an understanding of the Bible, we need to be a student of the Bible. So that means we need to read it for more than just the enjoyment of the words, but to read it for the sake of gaining some understanding. I put that it depends on the person, really, and the approach as far as what the difference is. Reading to understand means, Paul touched on this, means taking the context and related passages into account. The context can be, you know, if we read just one verse, then we might come to a conclusion about what that verse says. But if we read all the verses around it, it might have a different meaning to us. And context is not just the immediately surrounding verses. Sometimes it's the whole chapter, or we have to take into consideration what is the book about? What is that book about? What's the book of Hebrews about? If we take a look at a particular verse in Hebrews, you know, we just quoted, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things. Coming to an understanding of that might mean understanding what was the purpose of the author writing the book of Hebrews. In that example, we know that Hebrews was written to encourage the Jewish Christians who were turning away from Christianity to not do so, but to remain faithful to what they had been converted to. So he talks about what faith, in Hebrews 11, he talks about what faith is. And he talks about all the great people of faith in the Bible. Well, if somebody read Hebrews 11 and said, boy, Abraham's talked about a great person of faith. All these people in the Old Testament were talked about, were described as being great people of faith. I need to turn back to the Old Testament and find out what they were doing, and I need to do that. Well, obviously that's not true, because chapter 12 of Hebrews says, all those people were faithful, and yet they died without ever having received the promise. You've got the ability to receive the promise by continuing to do what you do, and that is being faithful to the religion that Christ has brought into the world, his church. So that's context. We've got to make sure we understand what the whole thing says. Look at Acts. Probably most people in here know what Acts 2:38 says, right? On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to them. He convicted the people there that they had sinned by killing the Savior that had come into the world. And they said, what must we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we know from that to become a child of God, to become a Christian, part of the process is to be baptized into Christ. And, of course, you know, Colossians 3:16 and so forth talks about being baptized into Christ. Okay, Paul. You know, let Stacy get up to you with the mic here, so we'll get this on.
I think that question was asked three times. What must I do to be saved? Once by the rich young ruler, who was a Jew, and God answered him and told him he must give away all that he has and follow him. He looked at him and loved him. In other words,
right.
He gave us like a second look deep in his soul, and he said he loved him. Another time, it was, but twice it was Jews, and he told them different answers. But
yep.
Only once was it the question, after Pentecost, what must I do?
Yep, that's a great example. So let's think about that. Jesus told the rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus and wanted to know, what do I need to do? Jesus said, give away all that you have and give it to the poor, or sell all that you have and give it to the poor. So if somebody were reading that, they could conclude, oh, I need to go sell everything. And some people have concluded that. Jesus said, go sell everything I have and give it to the poor. Is that what God expects of us? And follow me. Is that, does God expect us to do that? If he said that to one person, why is that not something we're expected to do? Again, because of context. And context is more than just the verses around it, but it's the setting that was involved. And Paul spoke that correctly, I believe. Jesus knew the rich young ruler's heart, and he knew that the one thing that was more important to him than serving God was his money or was his possessions. Yeah, he'd followed all of the commandments. He'd done all the stuff. Now, if we are a person who's, you know, shiny red Corvette or, you know, 401k account or $1 million house is more important to us, if that stands between us and serving God, then yeah, we need to follow that example and get that out of our life. Because he talked about, if your eye offend thee, cut it out. If your arm offend thee, you know, cut it off. Whatever he's saying, whatever stands between us and serving God, we need to get rid of it. But he's not telling us, again, context, he's not telling us, go and sell all that you have. But passage after passage talks about being baptized for the remission of sin. Being baptized is what saves us. Being baptized is what puts us into Christ. Now, to follow my thought, let's look at Acts 8, verse 22. This is the story of the sorcerer. I don't know if that's the right term or not, the sorcerer that saw the apostles doing their work, and by the laying on of the hands, people received forgiveness of, or they received special gifts. They received the ability to be healed and so forth. So the sorcerer said, I'll give you some money if you'll give me that power. Now, this person, in verse, I got to get my verse down here. Verse 18, and when Simon saw, I'm sorry, verse 13, then Simon himself, this is the sorcerer, also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs. And then the Simon, the sorcerer, commits this sin by wanting the power that didn't belong to him. And what was he told? Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So somebody might read this verse out of context and say, well, the way to receive forgiveness of sins is to just pray, is to repent of our sins and pray. Okay? No need for baptism, because this verse says repent and pray. You got to understand the context. The context was Peter was talking to somebody that had already been baptized. He was a Christian, and he had committed sin. And this is how we understand what we as Christians should do if we are found guilty of sin. We repent and we pray, or we ask for the prayers of the church so that we might be forgiven. 1 John 1, 7 through 9, another example of sort of the same thing. 1 John 1, 7 through 9 says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment. I'm reading the wrong passage. No, I'm right. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true to him and in him, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates the light is his brother. I've got the wrong passage here. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's the passage I'm looking for. Verse 7 of 1 John, right? 1 John 1. I'm looking at something wrong because mine doesn't say that. Oh, I'm in chapter 2. I knew I was looking at something wrong. Okay. All right. You know what I was doing? I had my hand on the corner of my Bible, and I was covering up the 2, not realizing I was in chapter 2. Okay, sorry about that. Okay, beginning in verse 7. Let's begin in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, sorry to get kind of off track there, but the point is, somebody might read this and say, the way to receive forgiveness of my sins is to just walk in the light and confess my sins. And that's all I got to do, and I can be saved. Well, that's, again, applying the passage, the book of 1 John is being written to a group of Christians. It's being written to a church. So he's talking about how somebody who has sinned, who is already a Christian, can get forgiveness of that sin. He's not talking about how we get into Christ in the first place. So that's why it's important to take the context and understand the context of what we're studying.
So that you have to know where the context is, but that always look at it and say, who is this talking to,
right.
and who is he addressing? Is he Christian or is he not Christian?
Right.
And it is so important. That's why, like you said there, studying is more than just reading. It's
right.
It's hard to do sometimes when you're come upon something like that. You have to backtrack and figure it out.
Yep. And that's why next week's lesson follows on to this and is going to be, and I'm unfortunately will not be here, so I'm sad I'll miss that, but next week will be a great lesson on how to study the Bible. So today we're establishing the kind of the foundation that it's important to study, not just read the Bible. Next week Stacy's going to give some great tips on how to study the Bible. So what about this idea of reading? Question number five: what is the benefit of reading books about the Bible? Is it, first of all, is it okay? And is it beneficial to read books about the Bible? What are examples? Commentaries, obviously. Other maybe self-help books that use the Bible. Is it okay to use other books that are not the Bible? I've heard some people say, I don't ever look at any commentary. I just read the Bible. And there's nothing wrong with that. Did I see a hand somewhere? No, I'm sorry. Yeah, right here, Stacy.
And I know that many people may have their different opinions about, like, Max Lucado. I, you know, of course, according to the Word, you know, you want to discern what is not right. And just like when there was a study that I did called The Mind of Christ, and that was written by a person that worships at the Baptist church, but you just want to compare it to what the Word says. Mm-hmm. A lot of it can be beneficial, and sometimes I just like the way Max Lucado writes. Not that he's my God, but I just like the way he writes, because it's kind of the Lord's Word comes to life.
Right.
Some of the examples that he does.
Yep. So. Yep. And that brings up another good question or good thought. Another example is Billy Graham. The question is, can somebody who teaches false doctrine in a lot of areas, or what I believe to be false doctrine, can somebody that's not, you know, right on their overall, can we still find value in what they write? And I think, as you're pointing out, obviously we can. I remember in the newspaper, back when there used to be newspapers, there was this little, the newspaper that I read had, and several of them would have, My Answer by Billy Graham. And people would write in a question to Billy Graham, and he would answer it in a little, just a couple of paragraphs. Rarely did I find anything that I disagreed with. Because most of it was not about, you know, what must I do to be saved, in which he would take the approach, all you have to do is have faith, which I disagree with. But a lot of the questions were about practical, everyday things, and he rarely said anything that I disagree with.
I rarely study without a concordance sitting with me. I have a big, exhaustive concordance, and I have one that's just an inch thick that does well enough.
Yep.
And a concordance helps me find things that pop into my mind. This sounds like this, and
right.
Then you read it and you have to figure out, you know, which apply.
Mm-hmm.
But a concordance has everything's quoted, and then you look up by the quote. So if you think you know something, you find it in a concordance, and then you can
yep.
go to where it's at.
Yep. And a lot of the good study tools, and Stacy probably again will touch on this next week, but there's a lot of good study tools, a concordance, a good what we call a study Bible. I used for years a Bible called the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. It's a great Bible because it takes you from one passage to the other about a particular subject. I think we've kind of covered that question, what's the benefit? The benefit of reading books that are written about the Bible or reading books that men have written are that we can gain from other people's insight and wisdom and from their years and years of study, and we can get a more broader perspective of what a verse might be saying. Obviously, we have to be careful and recognize this is just a man writing this, and so all men are fallible, no matter how smart they are, no matter how much they've studied. We have to reach the point that we come to our own conclusion about what the Bible says. So what is number six? Give an example which shows the importance of knowing to whom a remark in the Bible is addressed. I think we kind of already covered that. The example one example was John 9, verse 7 that I had. Let me turn there. One of the big examples, obviously, the book of Leviticus. You know, who was the book of Leviticus written to? The Jewish people under the Old Testament law. So that's obvious that, you know, that we don't follow those laws, because other passages point out to us that Christ's law has come into effect now. John 9, verse 7. Let's see what I had there. It says, the man who was born without sight was told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Well, it's important to know, that that's what Jesus told that person in that specific context. It's not something we need to be doing, I don't know if there's people in the world that say, I need to go and find that pool and wash in it. God told that specific person to do that. Acts 22:16. Paul was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So that's why, that was spoken strictly to Paul at that time. I don't know why this question ended up number seven. It probably should have covered it other, but what does context mean? I think we've already covered that. It's the surrounding verses, surrounding chapter, but it's more than that. It's what the book is written about, and it's the setting of the time, obviously. Number eight, this is kind of a funny little example here, but using 1 Peter 21 as an example, how can man misuse the Bible? There was a famous incident where a preacher, or I don't know if it was a preacher or a person, deliberately misquoted this passage to try to make it teach the opposite of what it actually says. 1 Peter 3:21 says, in the King James it says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And he quoted it and cut the last part of that off and says, see, it says right there, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also save us not. And, tried to teach that the Bible says right there, baptism does not save us, because he just totally misquoted that. That's an extreme, almost comical example, but people have been guilty of doing the same thing with other passages. And I think the danger for us is that we have to be very careful that we're quoting passages correctly, and that we're not taking them out of context, and we're not distorting the words that they say, so that we're looking for just what the Bible actually does teach. Number nine, give two statements in the Bible made by uninspired men. The point here is the Bible is inspired, and we talked about the inspiration of the Bible and that the whole thing is inspired, but we have to recognize that there's times where somebody was quoted as saying something, and that person was not speaking out of inspiration, but the person quoting that person was obviously speaking out of inspiration. John 9 and verse 13 through 34, the blind man's conversation with the Pharisees, lots of examples where the Pharisees spoke to Jesus and they would have said things. That person was not inspired. Another good example, Job 2 and verse 9. Job's wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? Well, she obviously wasn't inspired. She was saying something, wrong and out of context. Right here. By the way, the reason that we ask you to wait for the mic is not just so that people in here can hear, but also so that our people joining us online can hear what the comments are being said.
Even Pilate, during the trial of Jesus, said, I find no fault with him. So yep. that pretty much sums up Pilate's response to the Jews. He gave in to them,
right,
but he found no fault with Jesus. The other thing I wanted to bring up, in the Old Testament, there's a number of lessons that we can get from this. And I forget the name of the prophet, and I forget the name of the prince or whoever it was that had leprosy. that was sent to the prophet, and the prophet sent his servant out and told him to go dip in the River Jordan 7 times, and he would be cleansed of the leprosy. And this guy kind of balked on it.
Right.
And he eventually was talked into it, and he dipped 7 times, and he became clean. So the details of salvation, or the details of the scenario, and there was a lot more to that story than just that.
Right, right.
But you got to look out for the details.
Absolutely. Let's move quickly through these next three questions, because I think we've pretty well covered them. Why should one study as much as you can find? Obviously, to gain full understanding of what's being said. What does properly dividing the Word of God mean? Stacy will touch on that, I'm sure, next week more. Dividing, that's the passage from that in other translations it's talked about understanding. It just means handling it properly, handling aright the Word of God. Giving it due justice, making sure you understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Again, the context is important. And then difference between literal and figurative speech, I think we all pretty well understand that. Literally just means you're saying exactly what it said. Figurative means we're saying something symbolic. Then I want to, in our time remaining here, this probably won't be able to cover all of these, but this was kind of a fun exercise for me. Give examples of the Bible that are some of the following. And if you look at your lesson, we got parable, fable, simile, metaphor, allegory, hyperbole, metonymy, and irony. So parable is pretty obvious. What's an example of a parable? There's lots of them. Probably the most famous example, or maybe the most used example, one of two. It'd either be the prodigal son or the good Samaritan. Those are both parables. What is a parable? The word parable literally means to throw beside. And it's basically you're taking a story and you're laying it beside a truth. And that's what Jesus did. He often used parables to teach truths. So what is a fable? A fable is a short story that conveys a moral message. I couldn't think of any fable in the Bible that was not also a parable. Stacy, did you have an example of any? Do you know?
I don't remember what it was, but I think I wrote down Judges 9, beginning about verse 6. I'd have to look that up.
Well, let's maybe, you want to touch on that next week if you like.
Yeah, that'd be fine.
Yeah, let's try to move on here because we're about out of time here. Similes, everybody remember what a simile is from college? I remember my English teacher saying, it's where you use like or as. And it's basically just a comparison using the words like or as. So can anybody think of a simile in the Bible? I'm going to put some pressure on you because we've got to move fast here.
I think there was one where Nathan was talking to David about the family that had the little lamb, and it was a pet, and someone took it to make it for a feast for the meal, and he was comparing that to how David had took Bathsheba to have an affair with her when she was the wife of someone else. Okay. So that was an example of like.
Like, okay. The example I had was in 1 Peter 1:24, where it says life is like a flower. Or another, it says it's like a breath, okay, or a mist, somebody said. Simile. Well, so metaphor. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which a word or phrase is applied to an object or action to which it is not literally applicable. Any examples? Yeah. So, say that again, I'm sorry. Oh, hair of the fox. Okay. That might be a metonymy. A metaphor. What did Jesus call himself? I'm the way. He said, I'm the truth. He said, I'm the life. He said, I am the bread of life. Those are those are metaphors. I think we're out of time. So those, look through those other ones. Allegory is a tough one. Hyperbole means to express something. It means literally to throw above. So when Jesus said one must hate his father and his mother, that's hyperbole. He's using an extreme expression to mean something, to mean that you have to love your mother or father less. Metonymy is substituting a name. Christ called himself, Satan was called the prince of this world. Peter and Revelation both call the city of Rome or the Roman Empire, Babylon. So they're using a different name for the city of the Empire of Rome. Irony. Anybody think of an example of irony in the Bible? I want to get this one because I love it. It's one of my favorites. I'm sorry? I have a needle. Okay, that would be hyperbole. Absolutely. Irony, obviously, is something that a different result than what is expected comes out. In the book of Esther, remember Haman, the evil man Haman, who plotted to have Mordecai killed? And he actually built the gallows to hang Mordecai on. And then everything got all flipped around. His plot was revealed. And Haman actually was hung on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. That's irony and example of God's sense of humor, I believe. So, all right. Thanks for your time. We're past time again, as always. Enjoyed the lesson and appreciate your great comments.